kind of mosey down the list together. They're in pretty much in chronological order. At some point, I felt a need. It was probably, I don't know, 25 years ago. I was realizing I was being impacted by the miracles of Christ as I read them as a part of understanding the scriptures. And I thought, well, I really need to see how that all flowed, because you get a little confused about, okay, now was that in this gospel or that gospel, and when did it happen? And so that's what this is here. And you'll notice that some of them are highlighted in bold. And that's because those were, I don't know, for me, they were like watershed miracles that brought out things for me in my faith, as my faith has been growing and expanding over these years. And but you might highlight different things on the list as you look at it because of who you are and what your background is. I have done a significant amount of searching other religions for the miraculous and looking for miracles. And you know, I've kind of read all the different stories about who the founders of the religions are and looked through history. And you know, I don't mean this in a negative way, but I kind of got down with my study and I wrote them all out, and I looked at it, and the word that came to mind was lame. It's just really lame in comparison to what happened here. So don't let anybody ever trick you into thinking that this is the same, that this is the same. This is more sameness. This is just one set of miracles among many. And one of the main reasons that some of the miracles that I observed I thought were lame, because there were no eyewitnesses. And so if you're going to found a religion or a following on having something substantive, you would think that you'd have firsthand witnesses. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just come, you know, in the Genesis 1 through 11 or right after Abraham showed up, and then do his thing then and have God do the redemptive thing at that particular point? And the reason that he didn't is that he was waiting for the fullness of times. There needed to be all of this preparation so that when the fullness of times came, the world would be ready to witness and to witness the testimony that the power of God had come near. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this week and next week. The miracles, as I think about them as a whole, and I gave you this list because what I'd like you to do is just go down this list this week and go, oh, yeah, that's one of my favorites, and that's one of my favorites. And you won't be able to get them all done between now and next Sunday, but you might have three or four that you want to revisit, or maybe you haven't thought your way through them, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. Each miracle opens kingdom windows. They open insight and understanding into the kingdom. Remember, what were the first words of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were some of the first words of Jesus? Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's time to turn, because now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Doesn't talk about the kingdom of heaven being at hand until that time. That's when it happened. And in the wake of that, we have seen what has happened historically and spiritually, and sometimes they overlap with how the church has grasped a hold of an understanding of the kingdom to whatever, in whatever way, shape, or form, and then the church has been God's vehicle for the expression of the kingdom from a broader perspective. So each miracle, when I look at those, opens some kind of a kingdom window, and I think it's up to you, and it's up to me personally to figure out what windows does that open for us. Now, what do I mean when I say it opens a window? I don't know how you feel when, you know, you're, you know, on vacation somewhere. Or, you know, I can remember one time being in Colorado. We went out with family, and you know, you get out, and there's a picture window, and and you go out on the deck, and it's just breathtaking, because you know, I'm sure if I lived next to the mountains, I'd get bored with them, right? Isn't that what human nature is all about? But you know, when you're visiting And you open up the window and you feel the air, because it's so different than the air that you live in, and you see the sight that you see, it has a tendency to kind of get your attention. And it's kind of the same thing with these miracles. It's easy for many of us who have followed God for a long time. You can go, yeah, I know that, I've read that. But there are windows to the soul that each one of the miracles open, and I want to talk about that. Now, it opens kingdom windows, but it also opens windows for the one healed in their family. And that's really a secret from a teacher's perspective. If you want to really see the life-changing nature of the miracles and of the stories and of the interactions that Jesus in particular had, but as well as the rest of the scriptures, you have to look and put yourself in the shoes of the one who was healed and how it impacted the people around him. That was one of the reasons why Bernie and I did, for our podcast this week, is why we did The Man Born Blind. Because it's such a perfect example of how all of the community and all of the family got drawn in to what had happened with this man who had been blind from birth. So if you can put yourself in the shoes, and this is where, we've talked about this before, this is where the senses, you know, what you hear, what you see, what you smell, what you touch, all of those different senses that we have, can you apply them into the situation so that you can recreate the environment that was there for the person who was healed? It's not the only thing when it comes to interpreting scripture, but it's a huge part of it. And it has served me really well as I've looked at the Gospels and looked at the miracles as well as the rest of the scriptures. The miracles also open kingdom windows for the disciples. And if you look at this list in front of you, the disciples were there for all of them. Okay? So you've got to look at this and go, so the reason a lot of these miracles happen, obviously they happen to help the person, you know, but they were there for the disciples. First of all, for the disciples, because they were the major eyewitnesses. So it was there for them so that their lives would never be the same. Second of all, the miracles were there for the nation. You've heard me talk about this before. I don't know how, in God's name, they could look at Elijah and Elisha and not recognize who Jesus was. If you've never gone back to Kings and read through the miracles, I think one of them had like 7 miracles and one of them had 8 or something. I don't know. There's just one of them. I think Elisha had more miracles. But if you look at those miracles and how they prepare us for what happened with Jesus Christ, it's mind-boggling. You'd almost have to not want to recognize who was standing right in front of you. So it was for the disciples. It was also for the nation. That was one of the purposes of the miracles. And now it's also for the generations. It's up to us as we explain who Jesus was to our children, to explain the supernatural testimony that the eyewitnesses saw to the power of God, so that our children and our grandchildren can understand the power of God that illuminated and invaded people's lives and healed their infirmities. So that's kind of a backdrop for the miracles when I think about them. I think about them as far as opening a window. So I don't know how that translates into your world, but whatever that translates into, a door or a window or, you know, a roof, you know, a house without a roof in a different country, hopefully, that you think about, okay, how do these miracles open up windows for me to understand the kingdom? There are several other byproducts of that then that are in bold here for the authority of his kingship. You know, I just poked a little fun at the other lame miracles. The authority of God was completely present with Jesus Christ. It was not held back in any way, shape, or form. All of God's authority was exemplified in Jesus. That's not true. So for the other religions, so the authority of his kingship is a byproduct of it. Second of all, they provide common ground through the centuries. You know, a person living in our century and a person living in the fourth century can look at a miracle and they can understand them. It's going to make sense to them from their own cultural perspective. You know, we still have blind people, right? You know, fortunately, we don't have a whole lot of lepers, but not where we live, but there are lepers in the world. There is leprosy in the world. We haven't eradicated that. So our common ground, and it brings us common ground through the centuries. And then finally, the miracles are just like filled with hope. I mean, can you imagine if you were one of the people on this list that were delivered or saw one of the things that is on this list? And I get the impression, if you look down at, or look at the top there, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, why does John say that? Well, John was there. He was there for all of it. He was leaning on Jesus' breast all the way through. So he saw it, and he's remarking that if they were all written down, the world itself wouldn't even contain the books. So I think it's important, if you're going to be hopeful, to recognize what the power of God is able to do. Now, some of these miracles relate to what he's able to do in life. And so there's the obvious applications. There's the application of spiritual blindness. There's the application of sin or leprosy. There's demons and influence of spirits that we experience. So you've got all of these different things that God makes it really clear that he has authority over each of those aspects of the human experience. So I asked a question. I'm still in my introduction here, by the way. Why is it important to find a favorite or two? And I'm trying to explain why I think it's good to have those. It's kind of the same thing with his teaching interactions. And it's, you know, I can't read The Woman Caught in Adultery without, you know, kind of turning into, my heart turning into a puddle inside, because it's just so, it's so relatable to me personally. I'm not saying it has to be for everybody, but it's so relatable to me. And I think that's one of the reasons why they're there. And when we find our favorites, those are good things to go back to for our hearts. It's good for our heart. So rather than just going through that intellectual click it off and say, well, I already read it, I know what it says, but going back and considering it once again with an open heart, you know, before God as you look at it. So then that leads me then to kind of look at the list, and I start organizing the things, because I got to use that other part of my brain, you know, that Dave's been talking about, and I got to figure out how they all kind of work with each other. And so you kind of put them into some categories, at least I do. And these aren't perfect. They're just, you know, things that I've thought through, so I wrote them down. The blind and the deaf, the impaired and the lepers, they all kind of fit into a category. You know, he did something, but it had some kind of a spiritual significance or teaching that had a broader scope to it. And so you look at those from the perspective of what it meant to the people, but you also look at what it meant from a spiritual perspective. I also pulled out the deliverance from spirits, because I think in a civilized world like we live in, we know that, you know, the devil is in very diminished capacity, and there really are no such things as active demons. So, you know, we're very safe when it comes to that. But, you know, these guys weren't. They weren't safe. In fact, it's one of the first things that began to happen is that possessed people began to show up. Now, doesn't this make sense? Here you are living in one of the most God-saturated cultures that has ever existed in history, and the leaders have taken it and co-opted it, and they've used it as a club on the people in order to find their own self-actualization. Why wouldn't there be demons around? You know, it's easy to think of demons in terms of things like The Exorcist, rather than thinking in demons in terms of how they attach themselves to human pride and human oppression and places where humans have it over other human beings. So The deliverance from spirits is kind of its own thing for me. I've spent a lot of time looking at that and considering that, looking for principles. And my belief system, my theology about deliverance from demons comes primarily out of here, and then because of some of the other things are also in the scriptures. So you've got the circumstances, then you've also got the active circumstances where you have spiritual battle. So those first two can be tied together, but the spiritual battle related specifically to Jesus' encounter with demons. And that in and of itself is fascinating. It's just fascinating. Just pull out those. Take your yellow highlighter if you have an interest in there and in that, and just highlight those and look at just those this week and look at the encounters. Look at the conversations that demons had with the Son of God. It's really quite fascinating. So then the third area that relates to this list of miracles, which I think is really probably quite limited, which we'll talk about in a second here, you have death reversal. And that's one of the reasons why I highlighted this here, you know, because the first one was healing the royal official's son, and I thought, well, that's pretty cool. It looks like everything is going to go into all different levels of the Jewish society. And so when I get down to the centurion, then it's going over into the Romans. So that's didactic. It's teaching in the sense as you watch it unfold. And then I look down at miracle 12, raising of the widow's son. 16, raising Jairus' daughter. Look down at number 34, raising of Lazarus. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus. So death reversal is obviously the crowning jewel of everything that Jesus did. But it's interesting. It isn't like God saved it till the end in order to put the jewel on top of the crown. He introduced it quite early in the whole proceedings to show the authority of the Son of God. And I would guess that if you were the widow who had a son who was raised by Jesus, how would that impact your life? You know, desperate people have a tendency to be desperately loyal, right? I think it says that somewhere. I don't know. Turn over to Luke 22, and there's two other aspects. So you've got the obvious things of, you know, the spiritual messages, then you've got the spiritual warfare part of it, you've got the death reversal and resurrection, then you have the teaching demonstrations, which there are many. In Luke 22, I just chose one. You can find all kinds of them here. That's not the right passage. Look down in verse 50. And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered, even though nobody asked the question, he answered the act and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. So that's one of those situations where it's obviously a teaching thing. The point wasn't the miracle in front of necessarily a whole bunch of people. It was dark, you know? But I bet the guy whose ear was cut, and I bet you the guy who used the sword knew what had happened. And I bet when that hand went up and the ear was restored, whatever that looks like, was it hanging there by the lobe or whatever, I don't know. But however that happened, that had to have an impact on the people that could immediately see it or would hear about it. So you have all of these teaching demonstrations. Now that one happens in a certain context. You know, Jesus is displaying his authority, remember? Remember when they come up and they come up to take him? And it's in another one of the Gospels, and they say, "We're here to take you," and he says, "I am he," and they fall back, and they fall on the ground. Somebody saw the power of God demonstrated through these situations and recorded it. I like this other one, too, because, I marvel at the miracles, but I also, like I said a little bit earlier, my heart melts at some parts of them. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9, 35, I wrote the words pure compassion because I don't know how you could be any more compassionate and long-suffering than our God is. I don't know how you could be. Just knowing me and knowing the weight of how far short I fall of the glory of God, I don't know how. When you multiply that toward millions and billions, can you imagine the compassionate heart, the scope of the compassionate heart of God? Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So that's what we're talking about here. This is the context of it. He was healing every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. Verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. It's not why he healed. He felt compassion as he healed. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. And this is why. They were distressed and they were dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion for them because they were not covered, and they knew they weren't covered. I was talking to a young man the other day. He was talking about being lonely. He feels lonely, you know, and he's married and he's got kids and he feels lonely. And I said, yeah, I get it. I understand exactly what you're talking about. There's a part of life that no amount of children, no amount of friends, no amount of actualization at work, nothing is going to fulfill that part inside of you that is lonely and is longing for something greater. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. What does that mean? Well, the world is filled with people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Therefore, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So, when I look at the miracles, I think about the emotion of the gospel. I think about the emotion of God. I think about the emotion of the circumstances that they experienced. I think about the emotion of what it felt like to be a disciple and watch it happen and unfold in very real, everyday situations. So, turn over to Mark 1. Now, if you notice, I think on my list it's number 6, healing the sick during the evening. So turn over to Mark chapter 1, and if you notice on my chart, my handy-dandy chart, it's in 3 of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and it's the same account, because if you look around it and look at the paralytic, so they're referring to the same account. And Mark chapter 1 is the one we'll look at, Mark 1:32. I was listening to a television preacher day before yesterday. I had a few minutes. So I turn them on every once in a while just to listen for a little bit and remind me what I'm missing. Mark, and what you're missing, by the way. Mark 1, 32. And when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And so that makes me ask the question, how many sunsets? You know, I could see this probably happening on more than one occasion. You know, particularly up by the Sea of Galilee. You know, maybe it didn't happen in Jerusalem, but there were places that he visited. But his primary area that it's describing here, up by Capernaum, by the sea, because that's where Jesus spent a lot of his time speaking and teaching and healing and relating the good news to people. How many sunsets? And that's what leads me back to what it says at the top of the sheet. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, I know they didn't have Kindles or anything like that. They didn't have e-books. And I know that the books then took up a lot of room. But there were a lot of books. John is not referring to just a few books. Well, that just leads me then to think about, and this is kind of the jumping off point for as you study this week and as you think, I'd like you to think about what are the true miracles? The true miracles. And I want to just go through these really quickly because, you know, these are kind of, I don't know, you know, maybe someday something will happen to you, you know, that, you know, I have things that I pray God will heal and he doesn't. I have things that we pray as elders for people and he does, you know. I don't know if you've ever experienced healing. I don't know if you will. I think it's great if you get to do that. You know, I've described situations to you before where, you know, I've been in hospital situations, and you remember the one situation where I was going past somebody that had been, you know, wiped out in some kind of thing, and they were talking about her dying. She was on life support, and I was walking through, and nobody was there, and I thought, well, what the heck? And I walked in, and I went to the bottom of her bed, and I grabbed a hold of the bed, and I prayed, and I said, God, I pray that you would deliver this person and give them an opportunity to find you. And I come back to the hospital the next day to visit who was there, and the room's buzzing around, and people are going. I said, what's going on? And they said, she woke up. She woke up. Now, I don't know if that had anything to do with me being there. I don't know. You don't know. But God does heal. God does deliver. You've heard stories of your own about that. So let's just bounce through these things really quickly before our kids come bouncing back in. Matthew chapter 19. I love this. This is in the wake of the rich man. And he's saying it's easier for the camel to enter through the eye of a needle, which is tough, I think, than to go through for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, who in the world could be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I don't know what that does for you when you read it, but when I read it, I go, wait a minute. There are certain things that are possible with people. There are a lot of things that aren't possible, but with God, all things are possible. I think that's pretty amazing. So the true miracle is that there is no impossibility in the mind of God and in the scope of God. Turn over back to Matthew 9. So we're looking at what the Bible talks about, or some of what the Bible talks about as far as being true miracles. 9:5. I love this because my answer to this question is, which is easier? I mean, I ask myself the question. Verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Implied in the passage is that it's easier to say get up and walk. Who can forgive sins except for God alone? Remember when they heard him do that? They said that was blasphemy because only God can remit sins. Only God can forgive sins. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say you get up and walk? Now, I don't know, in your life you may experience circumstances where things don't work the way that you wish that they would. And you wish other things would happen than the things that do happen. But you can be assured of one thing, is that the work that God did in forgiving your soul was his work. It was his work, because with God, that's possible. With people, it's not. So over impossibility, over the abyss of sin, which is talked about here, there's no way that we can spend the time looking at Psalm 103 that it deserves, okay? But the bottom line is that it's a song talking about not only forgiveness of sins, but it's the removal of guilt. The removal of guilt. And that in itself is just a very emotional, very stirring study. Especially if you lean it all toward, you know, people are kind of on one end or the other. They either are struggle with lots of guilt, heaping lots of guilt, or then on the other end where they just have, you know, their conscience allows for everything. You know, it's two ways, two extremes where people can live. But the removal of guilt and sin is an amazing thing. So if you want to do extra credit this week, you can read Psalm 103. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. So when it comes to the true miracle, I don't know what can be done with our sins. I mean, apart from God moving them as far as the east is from the west, I don't think there's a stinking thing I can do about my sins. I just can't do anything about it. They don't just go away. You know, those infractions don't just go away. They're just moved as far as the east is from the west. It's not just like a poof thing. And I get this out of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that's what's been done with the penalty of our sin. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. That is a true miracle. That is why the scriptures can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he moved our transgressions, or removed our transgressions from us. Am I just covering too much territory, or are you feeling good about this? You all right, Inez? You gonna make it? Okay. Good. You look like you just might have had a long week, been really busy. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. He's going to abolish it all. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Because death continues to reign. Now, to me, and there are other passages, to me, those are the true miracles. So if I get to get in on a miracle in my lifetime that happens to me, or if I get to get in on being around other people who have the gifts of miracles and, you know, whatever, if that happens, that's great. But I've been made a part of these true miracles. They've been worked on me. And that makes me incredibly special. So these are the first seven. So what you want to look for is what the miracle is about and what does it teach? What does it add to our understanding? And I just want to give you some examples of this right here. A miracle birth, God's Lord over time. I mean, all you have to do is look at the virgin birth and go, oh, Lord over time, you know, and on so many levels. The wine and the water. I mean, why was that his first public miracle? You know, he made all of that wine out of water. Well, I can't look at it in any other way that he's prefiguring the fact that there's unlimited coverage. The wine's not going to run out. You know, the wine creator, the one who is giving his blood for the sins of the world. The official son. Remember, that's one that's in number three there. It's high up in the list, and I have it highlighted. The official son, that meant that from top to bottom, Israel was going to be shaken up. Immediately, one of the first miracles happened among the officials. And why do you think these scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders showed up so quickly? They started hearing about it right away, right in the core. So Jesus didn't just go to the poor. He went all along the continuum. Hometown demons, talking about the war. Peter's mother-in-law, how God intervenes. Have you ever, this is more, I think, what the elders, we get to pray about a lot of the time, is the intervention when God will intervene in somebody's life because they call for the elders of the church and God raises them up, just like he did Peter's mother-in-law, so that Peter's mother-in-law could serve because God wants that ability to serve. And then verse number six, we talked about number seven, supernatural fishermen. Do you remember what happened when that first net went out right up there at the beginning early on? The large number of fish. Remember what Peter said? Hey, we fished all night. You know, they're not biting. They're not biting, God. Jesus. And what does he say? Throw it out on the other side. And when they pulled it up, it was full, and they could hardly haul it to shore. What did Peter say? My Lord and my God. Who in the world, as a fisherman, could pull this off unless it was somebody who had more authority than something that I'd ever seen before? And what's neat about that is he's also introducing the whole idea that not only is he able to catch fish in that context, he also teaches about being fishers for men. And he says, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So all of the miracles are like, I don't know, woven into animating parts of the story. But not just parts of the story, but parts of your story and parts of my story. And as I was going through this week, I was thinking, I look at the miracles and I'm persuaded. I've looked at them. I've examined them. I've looked at the eyewitnesses. I've compared the eyewitness accounts. And I am persuaded that Jesus Christ the Nazarene is the Son of God, wielding the very power that created the world. I'm persuaded. So the miracles do that for me. The teachings do that for me. The stories do that for me. The woven nature of how that relates to everything else is in the scriptures does that for me. And I am persuaded. And just like Peter was, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.